Good morning, everyone. My name is Tracy Lewis, and I have the privilege of reading our scripture for today, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, NIV. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whenever I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one, for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God.
Thanks, Tracy. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's great to see you. If you've never met, my name's Jay, and I'm a part of the team here at Westgate, and it's California. We got California weather back, you know, the California tax we all pay. We've had several weeks where we're like, why? Why am I here? Why am I paying this? We got it. This is why. It's like a beautiful California day. Let's just jump right in. I want to begin by showing you an image. We are in this journey through Philippians, and we're in this beautiful short text. But to set it up, I'll show you this image of a man named Nero. That name might sound familiar to you. Nero was the fifth emperor of the Roman Empire. He probably looks like the little character on the little Caesar's pizza box, you know, because all the early Roman emperors basically had the same haircut. They all wanted to look like Augustus, the very first emperor. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But a bit about Nero before he became emperor, his father died when he was three. And so Nero was raised by his mother, a woman named Julia Agrippina. And interestingly enough, Julia Agrippina was the great-granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was actually the very first emperor of Rome. And so Julia Agrippina had a connection, a familial connection to the throne. But at the time, women could not ascend the throne. Only men could be the emperors. And so Agrippina made it her life's mission to help her son Nero ascend the throne. And so when her son Nero was born, the man who ruled Rome and thus ruled the known world was a man named Claudius. Claudius was the emperor of Rome when Nero was born. Now, interestingly enough, Claudius was Julia Agrippina's uncle. And so Agrippina, just motivated by pure ambition on behalf of her son, this is what you do back then, she had the wife of Claudius, her uncle, she had the wife assassinated, and then she married her uncle / emperor, Claudius. And so Julia Agrippina marries her uncle, becomes the wife of the emperor, and eventually she convinces Claudius, her husband / uncle, to name her son Nero as successor. And shortly after Claudius names Nero as the successor to the throne, what does Agrippina do? She has her uncle / husband Claudius killed. She sets up his assassination. And at age 16, Nero becomes, at that time in history, the youngest emperor in Rome's history. Now, here's the thing about Nero. He was a strange, interesting, fascinating man. He was both, on the one hand, very sensitive. He wrote poetry. He played lots of instruments. He was very in touch with his feels. And at the same time, he was also extremely brutal. In fact, taking after his mother, eventually after taking the throne, Nero would have his mother, Julia Agrippina, killed. And then he eventually marries a couple of women, and he decides this is really crass and gross, but it's history. This is just how it went back then. He decides he doesn't really like them very much anymore, so he has his first and second wives also killed. Nero eventually goes on to become, maybe in history at least, most well-known for being the emperor in Roman history that first introduced real widespread persecution of the early Christians, eventually executing them by the hundreds and thousands. In fact, he was so brutal specifically against Christians that at the time, the early church had a nickname for him, and the nickname was Antichrist, which should sound familiar to some of us. Why do I share any of that random information to you? A couple of weeks ago, you and I started a journey in this beautiful letter called Philippians. It's the Apostle Paul writing in the first century to early Christians in an ancient city called Philippi, and he's writing to them a very personal letter. It's called a friendship letter. He's writing to friends that he introduced Jesus to, and this early church movement that had risen in Philippi, he's writing to encourage them. And when Paul writes this letter that you and I are exploring for the next couple of months, the man on the throne is Nero. Every time you read in Paul's letter to the Philippians about struggle, about suffering, about hardship, about pain, about finding joy in chains or freedom or in enslavement or life in death, all of these paradoxical, strange, beautiful, profound, sort of upside down things that Paul says about finding life in Jesus, he is not just waxing poetic or hypothesizing. He is writing with the shadow of a broken man ruling brokenly in a brutal fashion. He is writing under that pressure to real people trying to follow Jesus at a time when following Jesus was a dangerous thing to do. A couple of weeks ago, I told you a little bit about the city of Philippi, in case you missed it, a little bit of background. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And when Rome colonized Philippi, they decided that they would take the land and they would allocate land to retired military officials. So if you served faithfully in the Roman military with distinction and honor, when you retired, you would be given land and title and wealth in the city of Philippi. And it's in this city that Paul gives birth to a Christian church. And what that means is that Philippi was a city full of nationalistic pride. I mean, it's Memorial Day weekend. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's like, you see a lot of American, I mean, you always see it, but you see especially so, a lot of American flags as we like remember the tremendous sacrifices of men and women who have given their lives on our behalf. Again, more on that in a moment. So imagine that, except in Philippi and in the Roman world of the first century, nationalistic pride meant emperor worship. To have a lot of pride in the Roman Empire was essentially to pledge your allegiance to the emperor of Rome, in this case, Nero, this brutal, broken man, as not just king, but as like the ruler of all things. And to declare any other emperor, king, lord, or savior at the time was both politically and literally really dangerous. In fact, Nero, his favorite titles for himself were Lord and Savior. Does that sound familiar? Like that's what Nero liked to be called, Lord Nero or Savior Nero. Those were his preferred titles. And in spite of that challenge, the Apostle Paul goes all around the Roman Empire and he does exactly that. He basically tells anybody who will listen, Caesar is not Lord. Nero is not your savior. Jesus is. And this causes uproar everywhere. In fact, let me just give you one small example. This is Acts chapter 17. This is during Paul's journey to a city called Thessalonica, which was near Philippi. It's actually where Paul lands right after going to Philippi. And he talks about this exact thing. He's like, Nero is not Lord. Caesar is not your savior. Jesus is. And how do the people respond? Acts 17. This is what they say about Paul and his friends. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when the people in Thessalonica heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Paul causes trouble. Like these beautiful letters we read in the New Testament, they're like wonderful, and we like tattoo them on our forearms, and we love, like, you know, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. But these words were not spoken just into the ether somewhere. These were dangerous things to say. And Paul says it anyways. Because at the time, any and all good citizens of the Roman Empire knew that only Caesar, only Nero was king, only he was Lord, only he was Savior. And to say anything else was, again, extremely dangerous, which brings us to our text today. Verse 27, Paul says this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, whoever sits on the throne, whatever happens in the empire, whoever wins the election in November, whatever happens, conduct yourselves as in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner, that entire phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner, is a single Greek word. It's so complex that the English translators have to use 5 or 6 words to translate it. It's the single Greek word, polytouesthe. And the reason that sounds maybe somewhat familiar is because polytouesthe is the Greek word from which you and I get the English word, politics. It's a word that means citizenship, but more than that, very functionally, it means your civic conduct in your city. So let me be really clear. I'll talk more about this in a moment. What Paul is not saying here is ignore the politics of your day. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying enter the political fray, but don't enter it the way everybody else does. Enter the political fray, conduct yourselves as a citizen of the land, but primarily not as a citizen of the political climate of your day, but as a citizen of the gospel of Christ. In fact, most of the time in biblical scholarship, it is very rare that there's like consensus on how to translate particular texts. There is consensus on this line. Almost every scholar would agree that the best way to translate what Paul is saying here, that whatever happens, polytouesthe, in a worthy of the gospel of Christ, or conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, the best way to translate this would be, whatever happens, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. Remember, Christ is not Jesus's last name. He's not Mr. Christ. It is a title. It's a title that literally means anointed one or Messiah, and contextually what that means essentially is king. And so again, what is Paul saying here? Whatever happens, whoever rules Rome, whoever sits on the throne, whoever is or is not Caesar, whoever wins in November, whoever sits in the White House, whoever controls the legislature, whatever, all of that, whichever bills pass or don't pass, however the election goes, whatever happens means whatever happens. Whatever happens, you, followers of Jesus, first and foremost, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. There's only one king. That one king does not serve 4-year terms. That one king rules now and forever. Live as citizens of that king. The invitation is to participate in the world, but not participate in the world as the world does, to participate in the world as King Jesus would have us do. To first and foremost, vote with a Christian ethic, whatever that looks like for you. And listen, I know it's not black and white. Like there isn't like some clear, oh, this is gonna offend some of you. God does not have clear political candidates. Like God does not say, this is the guy and this guy is not. He has never done that through history. In fact, every time politics has tried to wrest control from God or use divine language to divinize a particular candidacy or policy or whatever, just read history. It goes poorly. This is not a critique of a particular candidate. This is a critique of an American ethic that I think is divorced from the way of Jesus. We divinize politics. Politics is just a way of messy humans trying to make a way for ourselves. God exists above that fray. So we participate politically, but we do so as citizens of God's kingdom, first and foremost. Listen, this is important because it is so easy to pledge our allegiance to false kings and kingdoms. I have a friend named Patrick Miller. He's a pastor out in Columbia, Missouri. And he writes about this in a book he wrote a couple of years ago. He got an email from a young woman in his church that said, I really need to meet with you. You know, he's her pastor. And she said, there's a problem, like a family issue, and I need your counsel and I need your prayer. So they meet. He doesn't know exactly what it's about. She comes to the office and she's already weeping. So he pulls out the box of Kleenex. He's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? She sits down and she says to Patrick, she says, I've lost my mother. And he's just, oh gosh, I'm so sorry. Sorry for your loss. Tell me about her. What was she like? And then the woman corrects him. And she's like, what was she like? No. She's still alive. He's like, oh, what do you mean you lost your mother? And then the woman says, no, I didn't lose my mother to death. She's still alive. I've lost my mother, though, to Facebook. And her mother, to that point in her life, had been like one of the most faithful, passionate followers of Jesus she had ever known. And at that point, she was like, but a couple of years ago, something weird happened. My mom started just like getting so wrapped up in what the algorithm was feeding her that now when I talk to her, it's hard for me to even recognize who she is. Listen, I just want to be, this is not a partisan statement. If you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, Jay, you tell them those crazy conspiracy theorists or whatever. Or if you're sitting here and you're like, dude, why are you attacking me? I'm not. This happens on all sides. Far left, far right, on and on. In fact, is that you, Lord? Is that wrong? There we go. Maybe God does have a candidate, and that was wrong. I don't know. Maybe I need to pray more. This is going to sound partisan, but it's not. Sometimes there's a media narrative out there that somehow like the far right is really, really intolerant and fundamentalist and the far left is really open and inclusive. But just follow the feeds. I would suggest to you that the far left is the new fundamentalism. And I would suggest to you that there is fundamentalism on all sides. In other words, every political ideology has a gospel they are offering you. And if you deviate from that gospel, left, right, center, wherever, if you deviate from that gospel, you know what you are? You are a heretic, or you're a witch, and you are burned at the stake. Jesus is not interested in helping you find the right corner of the spectrum politically. He is interested in your allegiance to him as king. And read the stories, the gospel stories. You know what Jesus does? He invites people from all corners in the most, like, the craziest ways. And he binds them up together as family. This election season, your news and your media feeds, they are not trying to inform you primarily. They are vying for your allegiance. They are not inviting you to give them your attention. They are inviting you to give them your worship. And what I am not saying is that you should not be informed or read the news. You should, but do so as a citizen of the gospel of King Jesus. The writer Caitlin Schess, in a fantastic book called The Liturgy of Politics a number of years ago, she said this: political participation has a unique ability to inspire idolatry in people precisely because it so often involves promises of protection and provision, requires sacrifices, legitimizes authority, and inspires submission and worship. Again, this is not to say that Christians should not participate politically. I am not inviting you to retreat. I'm actually inviting you to lean in, but to participate not for politics' sake, but for God's glory and for the good of all. Caitlin Schess again, in her book, she says this: for Christians, politics is not important because we ascribe great value to political ideas, but because we ascribe great value to the human person. Listen, it's Memorial Day weekend, and maybe you have served in the military, and if you have, we are grateful for you. There's a good chance many of you have friends or family who are serving or have served. This is a weekend. Tomorrow is a day when we remember in a very real way that you and I are sitting in this room, and we have no fear of arrest. Like, I get up here and I talk about Jesus for 40 minutes every Sunday, and not once has the thought crossed my mind, I wonder if I'll get arrested when I'm done. Not once have I thought that. And a significant part of the reason for that is because men and women have literally given their lives so you and I can experience and enjoy the freedom that is ours in this country. And tomorrow, all weekend, but tomorrow especially, you will shove your face full of hot dog and honor them that way. But I have a dear friend who has served, still serves in the U.S., in the Air Force. And he serves at a very high level. He's responsible for many men. And what I'm about to say, many of you who either served in the military or have close friends or family who do, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. He's a dear friend. He was a groomsman in my wedding. And when I think about him, or, you know, a couple times a year when I get to FaceTime call him, I just connect it so much, what he does, to what I get to do. Because I get to do this without fear because of what he does. And you know, it's really interesting to me. Whenever I FaceTime him, and I ask him, because our conversations will go here, how he's doing and why he continues to serve. He doesn't have to, actually. He's put in more than enough time. But when I ask him why he's still sacrificing so much, I mean, away from his family, deployments, all sorts, literally risking his life. He's had some gnarly situations that he's been in. When I ask him why, you know what's really interesting? Not once has he mentioned a political candidate or political ideology. None of that. You know what he talks about? If you've served in the military or you know someone who does, you know where this is going. What does he talk about? He talks about his brothers and his sisters. Literally uses those words. He talks about the men and the women that he's in literal trenches with. And he says, I do it for them. I can't leave because they need me, and honestly, I need them. And there's something so profoundly beautiful about the sacrifice and the risk to stay in it, because they need me and I need them. At the end of the day, in much the same way, followers of Jesus engage politically not for politics' sake, not for an ideology or even a candidate, not to pass a particular law. We do it for God's glory and because we believe in the imago Dei of human beings. Listen, Rome was built on a propaganda. The propaganda was called Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. Nero and all of the other emperors would preach this like gospel. If you just bow down and worship me, if you bow at the altar of the empire, then you will have peace. And every day people would, and then they'd look up from their worship and wonder why their lives were such a mess. This is why followers of Jesus engage politically and otherwise as citizens of a different gospel. Which brings us to that question, well then what gospel and what is gospel? N.T. Wright puts it this way, that the gospel is the royal announcement that the crucified and risen Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures, he has been enthroned as the true Lord of the world. Gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It literally means good news. Before the Christians used it, some of you know this, it was a Roman Empire word where Caesar, Nero, or the emperor would conquer and rule another land, and then some herald would blow a trumpet, and they would say, I declare or proclaim the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Caesar. And then they would talk about something that had happened. Caesar's conquered a new land. And then they would talk about Pax Romana. Because of that, something that has happen, something will happen. We are all going to flourish under the peace of Rome. That's the gospel. And Paul and the early Christians take that word and they say, that's not really gospel. That's not really good news. They declare an alternative gospel. And it looks something like this. I'll show you this image. The gospel of Jesus says, yes, something has happened, but that something that has happened that changes everything is that Christ was crucified, buried, risen, and ascended as the true king of the universe. And because of that, something will happen someday. And that something that will happen is that Jesus Christ, the king, will return to judge the living and the dead in the words of the New Testament and to right all wrongs. But then the Christians do something really beautiful. And they say in between the thing that has happened and the thing that will happen, the gospel also means something is happening now. And that something is that Christ, by his Spirit, is with us, empowering us to live as citizens of the kingdom to come in the midst of the kingdoms that are. That's how we live as citizens of the gospel of the King. We live knowing that the kingdom is built on Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension. And we know that it is leading us to a day when the risen Christ will return to rule and to reign and to right all wrongs here and now. And in the middle of those two realities, you and I engage politically here in our city, in our country, in our historical moment, not because of the kingdom that is, but because of the kingdom that will come. That's what it means to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. And so how do we do it? First, we do it together. Verses 27 and 28, Paul says, stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That phrase, striving together, is a single Greek word, and it's emphatically a military word. It's a word that would have evoked this image. Roman soldiers standing side to side, shields up and spears out. This was the way Rome conquered the known world. That word, striving together, a single word, is a word that describes this image. And so Paul says, this is how you live as citizens of the kingdom, citizens of the gospel of the king in the midst of all sorts of false kings and kingdoms here and now. You do it together. You stand shoulder to shoulder. You move as one. You protect each other. You encourage one another. You uphold one another. And we do it together in spite of our differences. Listen, I don't know if this is going to come as a shock to you, but there are people in this room who will vote for a candidate in November that you cannot stand. And yet, in Jesus, that person is your brother and your sister. So you can stand shoulder to shoulder, and on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, you can take that spear and turn it sideways and like shove it into their heart. Or you can live the way of Jesus and say only Jesus can bind people that are as different as we are together as family. But that's the invitation. This is why every summer we do summer meetups. It's a big church, lots of people. So if you're here today and you're like, man, I like the music and the teaching's helpful to me sometimes, but maybe you don't really know folks, listen, it is way easier to caricature and vilify each other when you don't know each other's story. It's really hard to whittle someone down to who they voted for when you actually know their backstory. So here's our invitation. Join us for a meetup. These are like really easy, casual hangouts. We've got like a bunch of them all summer, and they're smaller than this giant room with hundreds of people. It's a great way to get connected. So you can scan the QR code or go to our meetup table afterwards and just find out more. So many ways to get connected. And yes, a part of it is we just want you to have a great summer and we want to have a great time together. But ultimately, it's because we want, in spite of our differences, to become a church family that can strive together as one. And that is much easier to do if we've gone on a bike ride together or shared a hot dog at a San Jose Giants game together, which I will be at. So if you want to share a hot dog with me at a Giants game, sign up for that. And the Churro Man. Anybody ever go to the Churro Man? Nobody? Oh, you guys. Yes, you know. Okay. Also, it's not just fun stuff. Some of us have like a lot of pain and struggle and heartbreak and heartache. We have a couple of courses coming up this summer. The Healing Path and a Marriage Course for married couples or pre-marrieds. You can get more information on our website, but I do think there is a unique way in which oneness gets established despite our differences when we share our pain with one another. So these courses are, yes, they're going to be beneficial to you, like actually practically helpful, I believe, but beyond that, man, you will connect with others who understand and can empathize and hold your pain with you in a unique way because they're there with you. So if that's interesting to you, sign up for that. And why do we do it together? Paul makes it pretty clear. We do it together. We live as citizens of the gospel of the King amid the kingdoms of this world. We have to do it together because it's really hard. Verses 29 and 30, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Listen, Jesus does not promise us comfort and ease. That's like a health and wealth version, like a false thin veneer version of Christianity. What Jesus offers you is a cross that you carry. What Jesus is inviting you to is to die. But when you die, you live. That word struggle is the Greek word agona, from which we get the English word agony. And it's interesting. Today, we use the word agony in a very broad way. Like anything that's hard, we're like, oh, it's agonizing. At the time of Paul, when he uses this word, the word agona was primarily used to describe athletic competition. And what's interesting about that is it colors agony or suffering in a different way. Nobody suffers in athletic competition for no reason. They think their pain is to get them a particular prize. Let me show you an image here. Some of you will know this image. This is Michael Jordan, the greatest of all time, This is Michael Jordan during game five of the 1997 NBA Finals, the flu game. Anybody familiar with the flu game? Okay, wow, you guys. Come on. That's okay if you're unfamiliar. Does everyone know what basketball is? It's a sport. There's a orange ball. Okay, he plays that game professionally, and he's the best to ever play it. Okay, 1997, game five. The series is tied 2-2. The NBA Finals, to crown the NBA champion, the best basketball team in the world, is best of seven. So game five is really pivotal. If you win game five in a series that's tied 2-2, you're only one win away from being the greatest team on the planet that year. Now, The morning of game five, they're in Utah. Michael Jordan wakes up in his hotel room at 2:30 a.m. and he's just vomiting up a storm. He's got a fever of like 104, 105. Eventually, his personal trainer finds him in his hotel room later that morning. And Michael Jordan, the greatest player of all time, he's like on the hotel room floor in a fetal position, shaking uncontrollably. And so the team gets him IVs and all of this stuff. They're like trying to resuscitate him, but he is so sick. By the afternoon, the team basically is like, dude, you cannot play tonight. You can barely stand up and walk. You're not gonna play in an NBA finals game, no matter how great you are. And so Jordan stays in his bed in his hotel room until 6 p.m. And tip off of the game is at 7 p.m. At 6 p.m., Michael Jordan does not feel much better, but he wills himself through his agony and suffering. He gets to the arena, he puts on his clothes and his shoes, and he walks out, no warm-up, just like sick as a dog. He walks out and he plays game five of the NBA Finals. The Bulls are down 16 points at one point in this game. That's a lot of points to be behind, especially in the finals. But Jordan scores 38 points. That's a lot of points in a basketball game. I was like so ashamed I have to say this to you all. So what kind of church is this? And eventually Jordan hits the game-winning three, and the Bulls win game five, and they eventually win the series. After the game, Michael Jordan says, that was probably the most difficult thing I've ever done. And Jordan did lots of difficult things. Now, I share this with you, not for any of that. But that's all backstory. I share this with you because even if you don't know about the flu game, there's a decent chance you've seen this next photograph, which is from the flu game. It's Scott. Do you guys know who that is holding him? Who does not know who's holding Michael Jordan? Oh. Chris, I'm just going to stop preaching. That's Scottie Pippen. Actually, fun fact, in the background of the photo, number 25, that is Steve Kerr, the current head coach of the Golden State Warriors. Why are you applauding him? He has nothing to do with this story. This photo is the image that is seared in people's hearts and minds when they think about the flu game. You know, very few people could tell you how many points down the Bulls were or how many points Jordan scored. In fact, very few people could tell you that Jordan even hit a game-winning three. They just know that the Bulls won, and it was sort of miraculous, but almost everybody who's a basketball fan recognizes this image. Because Jordan could barely walk, and so what does he do? He plunges himself in the midst of his suffering and his agony into the arms of a teammate who carries him to the bench. And listen, you guys, Jordan didn't go through that suffering and agony because there was no point. He did it because he knew that it was important. And this is just a basketball game. Who cares? What am I saying? It really matters. But like, it doesn't matter that much, right? In the big, it does really matter. But it doesn't matter that much in the big scheme of things, in life, the stuff that really, really matters. This is why C.S. Lewis says, we are like children thinking our toys will make us happy and the whole world is our nursery. Something must drive us out of that nursery and what? Into the lives of others. And that something is suffering. There is meaning and purpose to be found in the agony and struggle and suffering of trying to live as the citizen of an alternative kingdom in the midst of all the kingdoms of our world. But when we do it together, it drives us into one another, and we experience a oneness and a connection that you cannot experience except for in the trenches of the hardship of life. When you are going after something that really matters. That's why we do it together. Despite our differences, despite our different political leanings and our different perspectives on any number of things, because it drives us together into the heart of God. Last Sunday, David Kim, at the end of his teaching, powerful, profound teaching, he read this quote from Tim Keller as the benediction. I thought I would read it for us again. It's just so, such a great reminder. Keller says, Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. And it can do that in us and through us together, as we strive together as one, pledging our allegiance together to the gospel of the one true King. I'm gonna invite Chris and the team to come back up, and in a moment we're gonna receive communion, the bread and the cup, together, and we are going to sing and respond together. Before I do, in a few weeks, several weeks actually, we'll be in Philippians chapter 4. But I want to read a part of it for you now. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about the election or about what tomorrow will bring or about who rules and reigns in the White House. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In the face of opposing gospels, kings, kingdoms, as citizens of the gospel of the true King, you and I can experience true joy. And especially now, as the world grows increasingly anxious, especially in an election year, as citizens of a different alternative gospel, you and I can live with gentleness, we can live with thanksgiving and gratitude, and we can live with peace. And we can do it together. And we can put on display for the world what is possible in Jesus. And so before Chris leads us to receive the bread and the cup of communion, and we sing and respond together, I just want to give you a minute. I'm going to put up a question on the screen, and just for the next minute, before we receive the bread and the cup together, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I just want you to sit quietly and ask yourself this question. Which gospel do I truly trust? Truly trust? Is it the gospel of politics, that I'll have joy when we have the right policies? The gospel of success, that we'll have joy when we've achieved enough, or the gospel of leisure, that we'll have joy when we can finally get away, or the gospel of whatever that tells you you can have joy when you fill in the blank with whatever? Or do you truly trust the gospel of King Jesus, which tells us the true joy is found in Christ our King and Him alone? And if that's not the gospel you truly trust, spend the next few moments asking God by His Spirit to reorient you to the truth that He has come and He's coming again. Sit and ponder that for a moment, and then we'll receive communion together.